priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? I'm sorry. What need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray.
Our Father, we pray that you would continue to help us as we journey in the land of types and shadows, that you would help us through these things that we see in the early stages of redemptive history, that we might more appreciate Christ, who he is, and what he's done for us. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. I imagine most of you are familiar with the concept of planned obsolescence. Things that are designed and made deliberately with a limited duration in view. It may be a matter of obsolescence of functionality, something literally being designed to break sooner rather than later. It may be a systemic obsolescence, where even though something continues to work fine in and of itself, it's not happy interacting with other things that come along later. Perhaps you've had that experience of something that continues to work well by itself, but you have to throw it away because it doesn't play nice with other things. And then there's an obsolescence of desirability. And of course, marketers are forever trying to get us to believe that the things that we own are outdated, not in vogue, not cool, whatever the case may be, so we need to replace them with something else. And so this seems to be a tried and true way of making money, sell consumers things that will quickly be obsolete so that they can buy more things. Now, of course, on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who see this and react against it and market things that will be durable, that will last forever. I've experienced this in seeing advertisements for belts. I don't know about you, but I buy disposable belts. I buy a belt that I expect to last 2 or 3 years. It stretches, it breaks, it pulls apart, I throw it away and I buy another. But I get these ads from time to time about belts that will last forever. Hank's belts, a Narragansett belt. These are belts that will cost you $100 or more, but they will outlive you and you can pass this belt down to your grandsons. And it's a intriguing, I must admit, but I've never fallen for that. But if you take these two approaches, one of planned obsolescence and the other being built to last, which is more reflective and imitative of our God? And you see, that's easy. It's the thing that is built to last. Imagine an artist designing works of art. He can choose to make things that are cheap and disposable and kitschy, or he can design and form things that will last from one generation to the next. If you're an artist, which of those is more like our God? Obviously, it is designing and constructing things that will last forever. And yet there's a significant, a monumentally significant exception. The Levitical priesthood and the law as a whole, instituted by God as they were, yet they were temporary and inadequate by design. It was an instance on the part of God of planned obsolescence. You'll know, if you've been with us in our study, that several references have been made to this priesthood on the order of Melchizedek, citing Psalm 110, verse 4. And now, as we are in chapter 7, the writer has finally come to the point where he's going to say all that he has to say about Melchizedek. And you were with us 2 weeks ago. We dealt with verses 1 through 10, which concerns Melchizedek himself, reflecting on the account in Genesis 14. And then in verses 11 and following through the end of chapter 7, we find the application to Jesus himself. And there's some discussion as to how to divide up the text in bite-sized chunks. There are strengths and weaknesses to different approaches. I think it makes good sense to look first at just verses 11 through 19. You'll notice how they're somewhat bracketed by this matter of perfection in verse 11. Then at the end of the text, the law made nothing perfect. By way of review of what we've said thus far about Melchizedek himself, you remember this was one who was both priest of God Most High and king of Salem. And you may remember the most difficult part about what the writer to the Hebrews says about Melchizedek is the statement in verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And then in verse 8, contrasting this Melchizedek with the Levitical priest, the tithes being received by mortal men, Melchizedek is described as one of whom it is testified that he lives. And so this mysterious, the shroud of mystery that surrounds Melchizedek has led some to suggest that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. And you will remember that I argued somewhat energetically against that position. And I made the point that this statement that he's without father or mother or genealogy, etc., is not literally true. It is literarily true. And what I meant by that is that Melchizedek, just like all of the other kings in Genesis 14, was a flesh and blood human being. But the way that the text describes him, he sort of appears out of nowhere. He vanishes into nothingness. He has what some have called this aura or atmosphere of eternality about him. And so what the writer to the Hebrews does is he exploits both what is said about Melchizedek and very significantly what is not said, and he then views Melchizedek as depicting the eternality of Christ himself. So he's taking these sparse few verses in Genesis 14, and he's seeing in Melchizedek a type that is a person who, again, how he's described and how he's not described, that points forward to Christ himself. I would add that this is by far the majority report among interpreters. I think I counted up. I have roughly 10 commentaries that I'm using on the book of Hebrews. All of them have their differences with one another, but all of them agree that Melchizedek was an actual human being, and that what the writer to the Hebrews is seizing upon and exploiting is the silences of the text to portray Melchizedek as one who anticipates the eternality of Jesus Christ himself. So our text begins with this idea of perfection. And this is the first instance in Hebrews where perfection is used to describe a people rather than Jesus himself. And the perfection that's envisioned, I would suggest to you, is a perfect relationship with God. I think that ties into the end of the text, where the of the drawing near to God. So what's in view here is this ultimately perfect relationship in the world to come of our being in relationship with God. And if that could be achieved by the Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't have been any need for anything else. Do you see the logic of the text? If that priesthood had been adequate to perfect people in that sense, to bring them near to God, there wouldn't have been a need for another priest. But the very fact that there is something else, someone else, proves that that priesthood was inadequate. You'll notice here throughout that the priesthood and the law are joined at the hip. The parenthetical comment in verse 11 is variously understood, for under it, namely the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. It could be translated in connection with it, the people received the law. The general point is that the law and the priesthood stand or fall together. And the overall argument of this text and the central thrust is that the whole arrangement is completely inadequate to perfect sinners. And yet I remind you, this arrangement was instituted by God himself. It is this glaring example of planned obsolescence. Now, for this priesthood under the Old Covenant, this Levitical priesthood, this order of Aaron, as it's called, to be a priest under that arrangement, you had to be descended from Levi. Interestingly enough, Jesus Christ himself is disqualified from being this kind of a priest. Why? Because he was not descended from Levi. He was descended from Judah. But that fact, the fact that he's not qualified to be that kind of a priest, should not concern us at all. Because that priesthood under the Old Covenant can't deliver. And so because it can't deliver, a different one is needed, one on the order of Melchizedek, one for which the Lion of the tribe of Judah is eminently qualified, not because he descended from Judah, but because he is the eternal Son of God. I want you to notice the very sharp contrast in verse 16, referring to Jesus, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. The original text has there, not on the basis of the law, with its fleshly requirements, or the law of fleshly requirements. It's smoothed out in most translations to have in view this matter of genealogical descent. Jesus is a priest, not on the basis of genealogical descent, but you'll notice he's a priest by the power of an indestructible life. And when you put it like that, there's all the difference in the world, isn't there? A priest, on the one hand, who is in his position by virtue of simply being in a genealogical line, versus a priest who is a priest by virtue of an indestructible life, a reference to Jesus as being the eternal Son of God. So again, what continues to be in view is the eternality of Christ's priesthood, which has been seen as depicted in Melchizedek, which is latched onto several times in Psalm 110, verse 4. But the starkest contrast of all is save for the conclusion in verses 18 and 19. Let's read that once again. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The former commandment That is the commandment that had to do with how priests succeeded one another. That is set aside. Why is it set aside? Because it's weak and it's useless. I want you to think about the strength of that language. This arrangement instituted by God Himself is weak and useless. In what respect? Its inability to deliver. Its inability to secure the perfection of sinners in a relationship with God. And don't neglect to note the parenthetical note at the beginning of verse 19, where it's broadened, lest you think that this simply has to do with the law for the succession of priests. It's broadened to include the law as a whole. For the law, referring to the Sinai covenant, made nothing perfect. Over against that weak and useless arrangement, this priest on the order of Melchizedek is simply described as a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, you wouldn't want to press the point too far. There's a very real sense in which the law, the Sinai covenant, keeps sinners at a distance from God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ draws them near. I think it's especially important to note how, beginning here, and we'll see it several more times in the book of Hebrews, this view he takes of the law, that is the Sinai covenant. Up again in verse 12, get the point I made about priesthood and law standing or falling together. If there's a change in the priesthood, which obviously there is, there's a change in the law. And then, of course, this language in verse 16 of the commandment being set aside. If you are familiar with our church and the broader church of which we are gladly a part, the Presbyterian Church in America, you know that we take great delight in the continuity of God's redemptive purposes throughout the ages. One way of salvation, by grace through faith, this a thread of the covenant of grace that begins in the Garden of Eden and continues all the way into the age to come. And we should never shy away from that. We should always seek to emphasize God's singularity of purpose throughout the ages. But though we do well to emphasize that, we at times run the risk of flattening out and obscuring discontinuities that clearly exist within the Word of God. And this is especially the case when it comes to the law. Again, by law, we do not mean moral obligation in some general sense. We mean, in particular, that covenantal arrangement that God established with Old Covenant Israel. If you've been here a couple of years, you know that we dealt with this at some length in our study of the book of Romans. We made the point that this covenantal relationship was by design, temporary, provisional, and of course the stress in the book of Hebrews is that it was ineffective. You might remember what Paul says in Galatians 3 about the temporary nature of the law. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Some, in their effort to stress the continuity of God's purposes throughout the ages, suggest, well, it's only the ceremonies that are abrogated. It's only the sacrificial system that is abrogated. The rest of the law remains intact. But the reason that approach will not do is the law is always regarded as a coherent whole. So the law, again, the Sinai covenant, of course it is part of the Word of God. Of course it is profitable in all sorts of different ways. And of course this Sinai covenant informs Christian ethics, and what people sometimes refer to the moral law is in many ways dependent upon the revelation in Sinai. But as a covenant administration, it was preparatory by design. It goes by the wayside with the coming of Christ. Remember Paul's statement in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Genuinely and truly, the law is a case of planned obsolescence with a view to something better that would come in the fullness of time. And the reason we need to see this stark contrast in its bracing clarity is to feel the force of the case that is being made against going back to the law, the sacrificial system, and for our great high priest on the order of Melchizedek. Because remember, that was the issue for these early believers. We don't know all the details, but somehow they're being pressured, tempted to revert back to this arrangement that they came out of. And so in so many different ways, the writer is urging them not to go back, because that which you left is weak, ineffective, useless. It's only in Christ that you have access to God and can draw near to him. Imagine a manufacturer with a monopoly, and a manufacturer who's playing the long game. And he introduces a product to consumers that consumers find difficult to use, glitchy, frustrating. And yet for years on end, that's all that there is. It's the only thing available. Then after many years, he brings to market the product he had had in mind all along. It's easy to use. It's powerful. No glitches or bugs. Consumers at long last say, this is wonderful. Finally, something that meets the needs of the hour. What sort of a market do you think there might be for widget 1.0? If you've got the new version and you decide you want to sell version 1.0, you put it up on eBay or elsewhere, do you think there'll be any market for it? Why would I want that? Why would I go back to something so glitchy and buggy and frustrating? But now, at long last, we have that which meets the need with perfection. You see, I get the point that you're making, but these early believers, they understandably were in a cultural milieu where they'd be tempted to revert back to the trappings of the law. But Pastor, I have to tell you, I've never been tempted or pressured or any influence at all. I've never been attracted to the sacrificial system of the old covenant. Never crossed my mind. And that's certainly a fair point. In fact, I'd be very surprised if any of you, it's not impossible, but I'd be surprised if any of you feel drawn toward the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. You know, I would also suggest that in our day, there's an endless variety of systems of ritual, of works righteousness, of self-help and improvement. And whether it's reverting back to something you once tried or trying out something new, there are many instances where there's the temptation, the allure, to go to something different. Now, I don't doubt that some of the things that we might have in mind have a limited utility and value. But in terms of that which matters most, the perfection of an eternal relationship with God, they are, each and every one, worthless and useless. It is only through our great high priest, a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek, that we find our way into the gracious presence of God. As we come to the table, we come to the simplicity of Christ and him crucified, him raised from the dead. Many things out there that seem more sophisticated, up to date, relevant, as some would define relevance. With the great issue in view, drawing near to God, being with a holy God for all eternity. The only way to this God, to be with him forever, this great high priest who gave his life on our behalf, raised and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Come back to the simplicity of Christ. Revel in the fact that through this sacrifice, you are not kept at a distance, but you're enabled to draw near to God. The sacrament is prepared for those who have believed in Christ for everlasting life, who are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, who are members of a church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to come back to Christ, to rejoice in one who has provided such a great salvation. Would you stand with me as we sing?